Well, it's been several months now since I've indulged myself in a really nerdy fantasy or sci-fi sermon illustration. I'm overdue, so strap on your pocket protectors and grab your lightsabers. So here we go. Even despite the initial appearances that it's just a simple little children's story, the story of Harry Potter, that's the nerdy thing I'm going to reference today. Harry Potter, that story wrestles with death, cruelty, evil, suffering, and the sacrifice that is ultimately necessary for the triumph of the good. Harry Potter himself, as a character, is put through tremendous trial and pain of all sorts by the end of things. Warning, I'm going to spoil things for those of you who haven't read the books or seen the movies yet, but as I've said before, they've been out for so long, that's your fault. So sorry, they're free game, baby. One of the most intriguing characters, I think, and most people think of the story, is Professor Albus Percival Wulfric Brian Dumbledore. Dumbledore is the brain behind the entire plot to defeat the villain of the story, Lord Voldemort. And as the story unfolds, we see Dumbledore's brilliance on display as he plays this incredibly intricate game of chess, more or less, to work to defeat Voldemort and rid the world of his evil. And at the center of Dumbledore's stratagem is Harry. At many points in the story, Harry has to endure suffering of all kinds, tremendous suffering, because of the ultimate designs that Dumbledore has. And Harry is sometimes left completely in the dark about what Dumbledore intends by something. Even when he has some clues about what's going on, he never has the whole picture, at least until the end. As things unfold, then Harry often struggles with being angry and distrustful towards Dumbledore. But in the last encounter between Dumbledore and Harry, in the very last chapters of the last book, all of the pieces fall into place. In a conversation that's had between the two of them at King's Cross, as both of them have died and passed into the afterlife of some sort, we find that even as Dumbledore planned the ultimate death of Harry to defeat Voldemort, he nevertheless knew that Harry's willing sacrifice of his life, combined with his mother's sacrifice of her life, would actually allow for Harry to be resurrected from death to life. And it's not until that moment that Harry actually realizes the purpose and the ultimate good of all of the suffering that Dumbledore had him face. And thus Dumbledore greets him on the other end of this willing sacrifice of his own life with this warm adulation, "You wonderful boy. You brave, brave man." It took tremendous courage and trust for Harry to endure what he had to endure down to the end. But Harry didn't see all of the pieces of it until the end. He had to trust. And he had to trust when trusting is at its most difficult. To trust when things are hard and painful. To trust even when appearances give us the temptation to distrust. To trust even in the face of death. Harry wavered at times in his faith, but nevertheless, that faith won out in the end. And in this respect, the story of Harry Potter has many resemblances to the truth of the gospel. We're assured by God's word that all things are working together for our good if we love God and are called according to his purposes. But we don't always have all of the pieces as to how that is so laid out before us. You know, the truth of God's word, it calls us to trust God when we don't have all those pieces, and to trust him most especially when our world seems as though there's no possible way that all of this is working out for our good. Trusting God is hard when we sit in the middle of an ash heap that once was our lives. In those moments, we have to learn in the extreme what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, to be able to confess as Job does, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." It's most difficult in those moments to confess in faith that no matter what suffering and evil afflicts us, that still the brokenness of this world will one day be swallowed up in the life of the resurrection, when Christ returns and God wipes away every tear from our eyes. It is difficult to trust, but trust we must, if we are to overcome. As John reminds us in 1 John, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And it's that very sort of trust that we see on display in the story in 1 Samuel 30 this morning in David. The truth I want you to see out of this text is this: the Lord has sent his anointed king to lead his people in trusting the Lord, to subdue his and our enemies, and to reign in justice. The Lord has sent his anointed king to lead his people in trusting in the Lord, to subdue his and our enemies, and to reign in justice. There's 3 points I have this morning. They're there in the bulletin if you want to take notes. First, the trusting king. Second, the conquering king. And third, the just king. So let's look at our first point, the trusting king. In the last chapter, we saw David being delivered by God in his providence from the most difficult and dangerous position of having to go out and march in battle with the Philistines against Israel, potentially. David and his men surely must have felt a tremendous sense of relief and joy now that they are out of that rock and hard place. But that elation quickly evaporates as they go back home to Ziklag. Chapter 30 opens in verses 1 through 2 by telling us that while David and his men were away, the Amalekites had come in and raided their home. They had stolen all of their valuables, kidnapped their wives and their children, and burned the city to the ground. As one commentator points out, this is a tragedy of the magnitude of Job's story multiplied by 600 men. This is bad. After David and his men arrive to find this in verse 3, we see in verse 4, they cannot withhold their utter grief. They lift up their voices together and weep, and the narrator tells us that their despair is so cutting that they just weep until they have no more strength left to weep. They cry and cry and cry until all they have the strength to do is curl up in a ball in the dust and ash, an emotionless heap of silent anguish. And would you not do the same? Imagine coming home to find that not only had your house been burned to the ground and all of your earthly possessions had been stolen, but that your family had been abducted into brutal slavery. How can this be? How can this happen? David, he's been righteous. David has not stretched out his hand to touch the Lord's anointed Saul, even though Saul sought to kill him repeatedly. David has demonstrated throughout 1 Samuel that he places his faith in Yahweh and lives in light of his word. Surely, in David's mind is rattling around the question that humans ask in such times: how can God allow this to happen? And perhaps it's in this moment that David first speaks the words in what he writes in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Never think that the questions that bubble in your heart from suffering are new questions or questions that the Bible itself does not ask. The question, where was God when, is a question that David asks in essence in Psalm 22, and it's a question that Jesus himself repeats at the cross. The grieving question, where are you, God? It's not necessarily a faithless question. It's not faithless to ask, where are you, God, in the middle of your trials and your sufferings? It's where we move from that question. It's how we find our answer to that question that ultimately determines the difference between faith and faithlessness. And we see here in this story where David moves from the question that's surely rattling around in his brain, where were you, God, when this happened? In verse 6, things are getting even worse for David, if we could possibly imagine that being so. His men are tossing about for someone in their anger and their grief to blame, some sort of outlet for them, as people often do in the middle of tragedy and grief and hurt. They want someone to punish, somewhere to let their grief and their anger to have an outlet for. And so they reason that it's David's leadership that brought them to exile in Philistia. David's the one whose leadership has brought them into the under the vassalage of Achish and forced them to have to go march out with Philistia against the Israelites and leave their home defenseless. And so they reason that it's his fault to do this, and so they want to stone him. And after being hounded by Saul for no reason in this entire book, driven into exile, and now having his entire home and family stolen from him, David might perhaps be tempted to welcome that prospect. Curse God and die, David. Why don't you? But that's not where David turns. We see David's response at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Even in the middle of his utter despair and grief, David's heart runs to the truth that he confesses in what we read for our call to worship this morning in Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. David has the faith in this moment to own what Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, writes at the end of his book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. And next we see this vital contrast between David and Saul. Saul's rebellion led him into a hole of silence from God. Saul would not heed the word of the Lord, and thus Saul became cut off from the word of the Lord in his hour of need. As the Philistines gathered for battle in chapter 28, Saul, in his moment of despair, then turns to the deepest, darkest hole imaginable, and he finds a witch in Endor to work some black magic and conjure up Samuel from the dead for him to speak to. But David, in his moment of despair, here turns to strengthen himself in the Lord. And he turns not just in convenience, but as he always does, in obedience to the word of the Lord. In verse 7, he calls for Abiathar, the priest, right? The only Levite that Saul managed to not kill when he slaughtered all of them at Nob back in chapter 22 in his vengeful rampage. Abiathar now brings that object that eluded Saul's grasp, the ephod, to David. That object that the priest used to communicate the will of God to the king. And now, unlike Saul, David finds an open line of communication between he and the Lord. David asks of God in verse 4, "Should I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" Now stop and think about the faith that this requires of David. What man among us would come home and find his family kidnapped and not just want to immediately jump into Rambo mode, right? Now I can tell you that my immediate instinct, if I came home and found my daughter kidnapped, would not, the instinct of my flesh would not be, let's pray and seek God's will. You know, I would be like Liam Neeson's character in Taken. You know, I will find you, I will look for you, and I will kill you, right? That would be my immediate instinct. But David has the faith not just simply to say, saddle up the horses and grab the ammo, but instead to actually stop and seek the word of the Lord before acting. In the middle of all of this, tremendous grief. And the Lord answers him in verse 8. Yes, pursue, you will overtake and recover all. Shkittim, David. And so David shows in this episode that unlike Saul, he's going to be a king who is willing to trust in the word of the Lord and trusts in the Lord's ability to deliver him. Of course, David's kingly trust in the Lord, it points beyond himself to the kingly trust that's demonstrated preeminently in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king whom the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, that even though he is made perfect through suffering, nevertheless declares, I will put my trust in God. He's the king who, even though he sweats drops of blood in the stress of his impending death and suffering in Gethsemane, can still pray, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus Christ is the king who does cry out in anguish at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asks the words that his father David before him asked, where are you, God? Yet still with his dying breath, what does Jesus utter? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusts his Father in the utmost, and he is the King who calls us to follow him, most ultimately in what it means to trust God. He's the King who teaches us what we read this morning in our responsive reading in Luke 12. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's the King who calls us to have the fortitude to believe that even when we lose our life for his sake, we gain it. And David here is a trusting king who points us to the ultimate king of trust, Jesus. But David's trust and his faith is met in this story with the victory of God. And that brings me to the second point we need to consider this morning, the conquering king. David has been given assurance by the word of the Lord that he will in fact pursue the Amalekites and defeat them and recover all of his family and possessions. And so David moves in faith in verse 9 to take his men and begin this chase. We see in verse 10, there's 200 men in his merry little band who are so exhausted that they can't manage to take another step. And so they have to be left behind at this brook, Besor. And the 400 that are left of them that have strength, they continue the hunt. In verse 11, then, they come across this Egyptian wandering by himself randomly in the field. They give him food and water and find out from him in verse 13 that he was a slave of the Amalekites. And we see just how tender-hearted the Amalekites were in this man's story. He fell sick, and of course, what does his master do? He leaves him for dead behind in the wilderness. In verse 14, then, this Egyptian slave gives them an account of how the Amalekites had been raiding the entire area. David has a lead now in his chase of where the Amalekites might be. And so he asks him to show him the way to this troop in verse 15. And first he makes him swear an oath. Why not? He has no idea who David is and his men are. He could just as easily give him back to his master, or he could slit his throat and be done with him after he's given him the information. And so he makes David swear to his protection. Clearly David agrees, even though it's not explicit. And they come then in verse 16... at last, the camp of the marauding Amalekites. And they're there having this victory party, right? They're feasting, they're boozing it up, they're dancing, they've got a conga line going. Some of them are doing the Macarena in the corner, right? They're partying, having a good time with all of their victory spoils. And it is now the perfect moment for David and his men to pounce and to catch them in the middle of their drunken revelry. And so David and his men attack in verse 17. They start their attack at twilight. Note for you ladies out there, that's not a reference to a really bad vampire soap opera, but to sunset. Twilight, that's when the sun goes down. They start their attack at twilight. And verse 17 says, they sock it to him for a full day. From twilight until evening, the next day, they are mopping up the Amalekites. Only 400 men of the Amalekites survived by hopping on their camels and fleeing in the middle of this all. This is most significant here. It is no accident that in God's providence, at the very moment when Saul is about to go out and meet his final end and be defeated by the Philistines, that David is destroying the Amalekites. Remember the significance of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel so far. The Amalekites were the people who originally, back in Moses' day, they attacked Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness, and they attacked the rear of Israel, the place where the weak and the helpless, the pregnant, the elderly, the ailing would have been. And because of that, because of their merciless cruelty against Israel, God promised through Moses and commanded that Israel should wipe them off the face of the planet, to devote them to destruction in an act of holy war. And back in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel showed up to Saul, and he told him, now it's time. You need to go, and you need to carry out God's command to destroy the Amalekites and fulfill this. But Saul, what does he do? He flagrantly disobeys the Lord in sparing the best of the spoil, and he spares King Agag as well. And clearly also, Saul leaves enough Amalekites behind for them to come and make this raid now against David and his men. These are the very people that Saul disobeyed the Lord over which prompted Samuel at last then to inform him definitively that the Lord had rejected him and had torn the kingdom from him and given it to a neighbor of his who is better than him, David. In chapter 28, when Saul conjures up Samuel's spirit from the dead, Samuel reminds him of this very thing. This story then punctuates the fact that God has raised up David and anointed David to replace Saul as the obedient deliverer, the obedient king of his people. Here is David coming and finishing the job that Saul left undone. David's defeat against the Amalekites is apparently so crushing that the Amalekites are never mentioned again as enemies of Israel until the days of King Hezekiah, which is about 250 years later, in 1 Chronicles 4:43, when the rest of them get killed, when some Israelites come and mop up the rest that are left. That's how crushing what David does. They're no longer a threat to Israel for another 250 years. They're not even mentioned in Israel's history. We have on display here the character of David as we first encountered him in the Valley of Elah as he went out against Goliath. He's a king who knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. He knows that ultimately it's Yahweh who fights the battles of his people through him as the anointed king. That's why David is careful to have Abiathar bring him the ephod so that he must may consult with the Lord first before going into battle. And David perceives the nature of the battle rightly. Remember back in 1 Samuel 14, Israel's fighting against the Philistines. Saul makes this foolish vow that nearly ends up having him kill his son and heir, Jonathan. In that vow, he swore in 1 Samuel 14:24, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening," and this is the way he says it, "before I have taken vengeance on my enemy." Right? Saul takes this entire battle with the Philistines and manages to wrap it around his own ego. He takes the battle that's really about Yahweh as the divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people, and he turns it into a personal quest of vengeance. In contrast, then, here at 1 Samuel 30, notice how David speaks about the Amalekites in verse 26 as he distributes the spoil to Israel. He says, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Right? David understands that these battles are about far more than his own glory and conquest as just one more megalomaniacal politician in the course of history. David understands that he is an instrument that has been raised, who has been raised up by the Lord to deliver God's people. That is what his conquest is about. He is a savior. And from 1 Samuel forward, the salvation of the people of Israel is always wrapped up with the king of Israel. That's why in Psalm 20, Israel sings, "Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord." And it follows it up with this petition, "O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." As the king, David rules and defends God's people. He restrains and conquers all of his and their enemies. And that longing for a hero king, it's universal. It extends far beyond the pages of the Old Testament. It's not just Bonnie Tyler and feather-haired women of the 80s who need a hero, right? The longing for a hero to come and to deliver, it's etched in the epics of every single culture that have ever occupied a place on this earth. It's enshrined today in comic books and in action stars. One thing that humans love to create are fantasies and epics about saviors coming and delivering us from our enemies. We want a hero. And as Christians, we have the ultimate fulfillment of that longing. As we look on an ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, we know that if we were to confide in our own strength, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, Christ Jesus. It is he, and he must win the battle, our hero, the right man. All of David's actions as the victorious king who conquers the enemies of God's people, they point beyond him again to Jesus Christ, who comes as the risen, conquering Son. The reason that we can actually confess with confidence, even when our world seems to be falling apart, that still God works all things together for our good as those who are called according to His purpose, is because we, even though we do not have all the pieces to the puzzle laid out before us exhaustively to be able to see how that is so, we have the most central piece of the puzzle. We have the piece that tells us that Christ is risen in victory. And He is seated at the right hand of God. The piece of the puzzle that tells us that He must reign until every enemy is placed under His feet. We have the piece of the puzzle that promises to us that one day He will return this world and fix it once and for all, and that death will be swallowed up in victory. We may not know all the details of how this world is moving to that end, and despite the misguided predictions of many Christians, we certainly do not know when that end may be. But we do know with the certainty that comes from the unshakable truth of the Word of God itself, that Jesus who died will be satisfied and earth and heaven will be one. That is where history is moving. That is where our lives are moving if we are united to Him. Christ is the King who rules us and defends us, who restrains and conquers all of His and our enemies. That is a wellspring of peace in our life that is like no other. To know that no matter how Satan may rage against us, no matter how we may suffer, that the right man is on our side. He is our shepherd. And even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, He's with us, rod and staff in hand, ready to beat off the wolves who would come against us, assuring us that He is going to lead us to His house where we will dwell forever. And there's one more aspect about David's kingly character we need to look at this morning out of the story, and that brings me to the last point we need to consider, the just king. We see in verses 18 and 19 that David and his men, they recover all of their family and all their possessions. Nothing was missing. The Amalekites didn't drink one single vat of wine that they stole from them. And we see in verse 20 that, like Job, David now has restored to him even more than he had before. Not only does David regain the possessions of what the Amalekites had taken from his people, but they gained the possessions of everything the Amalekites had plundered across the region of Judah, Caleb, the Cherethites, and the Philistines, right? All this wealth now comes to David. Not just what they stole from him. In verse 21, David and his men, they head back to the guys who had been too tired to continue on with the chase. David greets them in peace. But then in verse 22, we see that there are some cantankerous jerk faces that are in David's band of men. They are wicked and worthless men. The translation of the term that we have there, we've seen several times in 1 Samuel. They're men of Belial. These miscreants, they do not want to share. They say, hey, these pansies, they were too tired. They couldn't go with us into battle against the Amalekites. They don't deserve to have a share of the spoil that we risked our lives for in battle. Let them just take their wife and their kids and get out of here. But David pipes up in verses 23 through 24, and he puts them in their place. He says, no, that's not how God's kingdom works. The men whose part was to stay behind with gear will get their portion. Share and share alike. Notice David's reasoning in verse 23. David says, brothers, you will not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands this troop that came against us. David recognizes that the victory he had gained was not because of the strength of his men and himself and their own cunning, but that the victory they had gained comes from the Lord. And likewise, David recognizes that the spoil that they gained really didn't belong to them. It was something the Lord had given to them. Right? David, in essence, applies what Moses warns against in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 through 18, when Moses says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. The, The power to get wealth comes from the Lord. David recognizes what all of Israel was called to recognize about their wealth, that no matter how hard they worked to gain it, that their success in doing so and the strength that they had to do so came from the Lord. And thus, they had to treat that wealth accordingly. It wasn't just theirs to squander on their petty wants and desires and put platinum in their grill. They had to tithe to the Lord out of what they had, and they had to use what they had to care for the weak and for the poor in their midst. This is something that you need to remember in your life. Never say in your heart, I earned this money. This is mine. I worked hard for it, and I will spend it however I dang well please. No matter how strong and able-bodied you are, no matter how skilled and educated you are, in an instant of God's providence, you could just as easily be paralyzed and live on disability for the rest of your life. The very strength and skill that you have to work has been granted to you by God, by His grace. And thus you're called to treat what you earn with that strength and skill accordingly, recognizing that fact. God's kingdom is not just simply about the survival of the fittest. As Christians, we should be a people who care deeply about fairness, distributive justice, and care for the poor and the weak in our world. Jesus himself commands us to do that very thing in what we read in Luke 12 this morning for our responsive reading. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, where no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our wealth, it's not ours to do with as we please. It is one of the many gifts that God gives to us. Therefore, honor God with your wealth and love the weak and the poor with it. David recognizes that in this instance, that with the spoil that he gained from battle against the Amalekites, that he's called to do that. And David proceeds to demonstrate his justice and his righteousness in verse 25 by instating a perpetual statute that the spoils that had been gained from the victory would forever be distributed, not just simply to the guys who went into battle, but also the guys who had to stay behind and guard the baggage. But there are other facets of David's justice that's on display in this chapter. Look back again at verses 11 through 15. David and his men come across this random guy wandering through the wilderness. An Egyptian slave is what we find out who this guy is. It's ironic that this guy, of all ethnicities, should be Egyptian. If there were any class of people that Israelites might have been tempted to mistreat in prejudice, it would have been the Egyptians. Imagine the temptation for David and his men to say in this moment, I remember what your people did to mine long ago. See if I help you. But what does David do? He feeds this man well. He gives him water. He treats the sojourner with kindness, as the law of Moses calls him to do. And we might be tempted to think, as some commentators insinuate, David has ulterior motives, right? He just wants information out of this guy. That's the only reason he's kind to him. David could just as easily have beaten the information that he needed out of this guy. He doesn't. Instead, he feeds him. He cares for him in his weakness. David's justice is shown towards this sojourner in this story. Look at another facet of David's justice. We see in verses 26 through 31 that not only does David divide up the spoil between he and his men, but that he sends portions of it to all these different towns where they had roved throughout their fugitive state from Saul. All those great fun names that you had to hear me struggle to pronounce. Right? He sends it out to them with this message in verse 26. Here is a present, here's a blessing for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Remember what Samuel warned Israel about back in chapter 12. That the king they wanted, the king like the nation, that he would be a king who would come and he would take and take and take from the people. Saul showed himself to be that kind of king before committing the atrocity that he does back against the priests of the Lord in chapter 22. He tells his men, will the son of Jesse give each of you fields and vineyards? And the implication is that he had been the sort of king that Samuel had warned against, that Saul had taken and took and took and took from the people of Israel, that he bestowed wealth and land on his men, vineyards and orchards, which he had taken in requisition from the other people. David, on the other hand, here shows himself to be a king who blesses the people of Israel, who gives. In his victory, he gives gifts to men. This entire episode shows in manifold ways, one last time before Saul is swept away in judgment, that David is a man who will submit to Yahweh's greater rule. He will trust the Lord. He will fight the Lord's battles, and he will reign in justice, bestowing blessings on God's people. And again, in all of this, he is but a picture of Jesus Christ, the King who is risen in victory, who ascends on high and gives gifts to men. Jesus comes to the weak and to the helpless. He comes to the poor and to the lame, the outcast and the marginalized, and he declares to them the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is plundered the strong man's house and lavished the spoils of his kingdom on us who have been liberated from our slavery by his victory. The Lord has sent his anointed king to lead his people in trusting the Lord, to subdue his and our enemies, and to reign in justice. You may not have all the pieces of the puzzle to see how all the things in your life are working together for good as one who is called by God and who loves him. But you do see Jesus. You do see that the right man is on your side and he must win the battle. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, the King who comes as the right man on our side. We thank you that he is a king who trusts you in ways that we never could, and who leads us in what it means to trust you. We thank you that he is a king who even now sits at your right hand, restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies, even as we look at a world that's broken and lives that are filled with suffering, knowing that he is active, he is reigning. We thank you, Lord, that he is a just king, that he comes to make us more and more like him, to make us a people of fairness and justice. Lord, help us to be that as we leave the doors of this church today, that we would be a people who look in every facet of our lives more and more like our risen King. Conform us by your grace to his image, we pray, in his glorious name. Amen.